I invite you to turn to Ruth 4, if you can put the PowerPoint on. Do I have control over that? Okay. I'm going to read Ruth 4 in just a moment, so I invite you to keep that open on your lap. As we come to this story, Jews and Christians alike have asked the question, why is this book in the Bible? And they've wrestled over it. I read some Jewish arguments by rabbis about why it's in there, and that argument has only continued as we have arrived in the time of Christ. What is the message of the book of Ruth? It's very clearly a family story. It's a story that tells a story of God's blessing and care for a family. And many of us have those kinds of stories, don't we? A story that was told early, very early in my own family, went something like this. That there were two brothers named Gohan, and those brothers came from France. They had fled France during the time of the St. Bartholomew's Massacre. They had gone to somewhere in the UK, and now they were heading over. They were out on a fishing boat, and their boat sank way out at sea, and a boat coming across going to the New World stopped and picked them up and said, "Do you want to drown or go to the New World?" And they didn't have much of a choice. They got on the boat and came over and arrived in Pennsylvania in 1700. And then those two families split up during the wars in the United States, one of them coming to Canada in 1783. So I heard that story growing up, and that they were loyal Calvinists, you know, in France, and they had been persecuted, and that the Christian, Goheens had been Christians down since that time. And you hear these stories. Sometimes you wonder how much of it is true, but you hear these stories, and these stories define you as a family. And those stories are common. They're common not only in our time as we tell stories of our family, they're also common back in the time of the Jews. And this was a fairly common genre to tell a story. And so it's a family story, and it's a story that is located in a time of great darkness. It begins, it's saying, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. That's how the story begins. And at the time of the judges, this was probably the worst time in all of Israel's history. It was a time when Israel had turned from God. If you want to see how bad it was, read the last two stories in the book of Judges. One which is rated R and the other which is rated X. And they are horrific stories that you can hardly read in public. And those stories are meant to say, this is how bad Israel, called to be a light to the nations, has become. This is how evil Israel has become. And in the midst of this darkness, in the midst of this evil, God judges them. And he judges them throughout the whole book of Judges. And at one point, it seems that there was a famine. We're not told when that was, but we hear that off goes Elimelech and with his wife and his sons, and they go to live in Moab. And in the first six verses, we hear a story of how this family met with great tragedy and oppression. But the story that ensues then in the book of Ruth is a story of God's providence. It's a story of God's care. Now, the word providence is taken from Greek philosophy, and it simply means God's control of historical events. God moving and controlling history and guiding it to his end. Orchestrating the events of history, involved in history with his presence, and controlling all that takes place. And it's a story of God's providence. There's a little phrase that comes in chapter 2, verse 3, that goes like this, and it's meant to grab our attention. As it turned out. As it turned out. Naomi and Ruth return to Israel. And after returning to Israel, a great harvest begins. It seems that God's blessing has begun. And now she decides to go out to glean in a field. And when she goes out to a field, as it turned out, she didn't know it, but she enters into the field of Boaz, who just happens to be her kinsman redeemer, who just happens to notice her and cares for her, who just happens to then be met on the threshing floor by Ruth with a plan made out by Naomi, who just happens to take favor towards Ruth, who just happens, and you know how the story goes. And it finally ends with a story where now all the problems that Ruth and Naomi have faced have been met. As it turned out, we see God's hand providentially at work. Here's what my two professors, the two professors that taught me Old Testament, say about the book of Ruth. The core teaching of Ruth is found in the hidden and continuous providence of God. The attentive reader finishes this book knowing that God's hand has guided the events of this story as directly as the story of the Exodus from Egypt. God's hand guiding the events of this story. And so this family tells the story about the way God guided the events in their family. That was the sermon I was going to preach entirely this morning. And then I read this very well-known Old Testament scholar who made a point that I could not get out of my head. It was a remarkable point as I thought about it. And here's what he said. All interpreters speak here of God's providence, calling it a narrative of divine guidance. And he's right. If you go to the various commentators, they all say this. This is what Ruth is about. But then he makes this point, and he's exactly right. At that time, everything that happened between people was seen as divine providence. 20 other stories, in fact, the whole Bible, could be given this same designation. It would have been impossible at that time not to envision a story of human events that was not guided by God's providence. In other words, there's no story in the Bible that is not guided by God's providence. And simply to say that Ruth is a story of God's providence, of God guiding and directing history, is to say nothing at all. Because every story told in the Bible is a story of God's providence. And so before I move to that next point, it strikes me that Western scholars would always speak of God's providence. The Jews didn't, by the way. But why Western scholars at this point speak of God's providence. And the reason is because we are living in a story in the West where we do not see God as present and at work in history. Even Christians believing that God exists may see him outside existing in heaven or something, but don't really sense and deeply feel that every single event, good and bad, God is at work directing and orchestrating and guiding history. For the Jews, that was just part of the world that they lived in. That was the way the world was. God directs history and guides it. Richard Bauckham, one of my favorite authors, says, to accept this story, the authority of the story, is to enter it and to inhabit it. It is to live in the world as the world is portrayed in this story. In other words, when we read the story of Ruth, we are being asked to live in this story because that's the way the world really is. It really is the case that God, if the Bible's true, guides and controls and governs and orchestrates and rules and moves history to his own end. And so the story of Ruth then has to be more than simply a story of providence. What is God doing as he directs and controls history? And so it's also a story, we might say, of God's blessing. It begins in emptiness and ends in fullness. And it begins in verse 6 where it says, "Now God came to the aid of his people." And as it unfolds, then the harvest begins. She goes to just the right place. She's blessed as she begins to harvest in that field. She's blessed by Boaz. Then they realize he's a kinsman redeemer. And then she goes to the threshing floor. He responds to her favorably. And so we see it moving from emptiness to fullness as God comes to the aid of his people. It's a story of not simply providence, but God moving from judgment to blessing, from curse to blessing, as he begins to bless this family, a family that had experienced tremendous suffering. But then we come to chapter 4, and there's a very interesting twist in the tale. To say that there's a twist in the tale means that there's an unexpected turn at the end of the story. An unexpected turn as you come to the end of the story that makes you rethink the entire story back from the beginning. There's a twist in the tale, and the events of chapter 4 bring this story to a fitting ending. Let's read as to how this story is brought to a fitting ending. Ruth 4. "Meanwhile, Boaz," I'm going to read it with comment, "went up to the town gate and sat down there just as the family guardian he had mentioned came along." Ruth wants Boaz to marry him, and he asks her to marry him for two reasons. It seems that two Old Testament laws that Andrew mentioned last week are brought together. One is so that Ruth and Naomi would have a descendant, but also so that they could keep the land in their poverty to redeem the land. And Boaz agrees to do it, to marry Ruth, to help her keep the land so that she can also have a descendant. But she says there's one kinsman redeemer, there's one family guardian who's ahead of me, and he has the first right to this, and we have to let him have that first right. So so that family guardian, that kinsman redeemer, is coming along, and Boaz says, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here," and they did so. Then he said to the family guardian, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. She was selling it out of her poverty to take it to meet her needs. And so she needed a family kinsman redeemer to come along and keep that property for her and purchase it. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. If you will not, tell me, so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line. I will redeem it," he said. Then Boaz said, "On the day that you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." At this, the family guardian said, "Then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." He doesn't want to endanger his own legacy. He doesn't want to, when he wants to pass down the land, he does not want to lose any of it. And so he says, "I can't do that. I'm unwilling to do that." Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the family guardian said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself," and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today you are witnesses." Then the elders and all the people at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel." All 12 sons came from these two women. "May you have standing in Ephrata and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." I wish we could now stop and tell that story of Tamar and Judah, because it's very key to this ending, but we haven't got time. Read it this afternoon in Genesis 38. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a family guardian. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than 7 sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son." That's interesting. Naomi has a son. Make sure when Brittany has a son, you don't say Marnie had a son. Naomi has a son, or a daughter. And they named him Obed, and he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. With that verse, a beautiful story called a novella by many scholars is brought to a beautiful conclusion. You see, the story begins with this problem. Ruth and Naomi are left without husbands. Therefore, they have no permanent home. Their home is in danger. Furthermore, there's hunger and famine. And there's no child to carry on the generation. But as the story ends, now Ruth has a husband. Now they have a permanent home. Now they have their fill to eat. And now they have a child. The story has been brought beautifully to its ending. But then there's a genealogy put onto the end, of which many scholars wonder, how did it get put there? It seems to change the whole story. What is going on here? Without going into all the interesting discussions about this, we can go back and we look at this genealogy and look where it starts. It starts with the family line of Perez, and it continues on down. And you'll see Boaz, who's born to Salmon, and you'll see that the Boaz has the son Obed, who's just been born, and Obed is the father of Jesse, and Jesse is the father of David. What we find out as we read this genealogy, that this is not just any David, this is David, the king of Israel, probably the time at which this story was being told. In other words, all these events that have taken place and caring for this family culminate, and we find out that the end of this story is that David is going to be born in the line of Obed, who has just come about, who's just been born. In other words, the son is the grandfather of the King David. And so when we start to realize this twist in the tale, we start to look back over the whole story that has taken place. And we realize that what began as simply a story of family blessing, simply hearing about what had taken place with this family, with this Moabite, and we realize that this story is not a story simply of blessing a family, it's about God blessing a whole nation. The book of Judges ends, and tells us that the mess in Israel was because Israel had no king. It says everybody did what was right in their own eyes because Israel had no king. That's why they were in such a mess. And so now this book of Ruth so beautifully tells a story and says, even in the midst of this mess, God in his providence took a family and began to bless that family and was moving it to the final time when God would bring a king. And that king would bring blessing to a nation. But now we also know that that king was given a promise that one day one of his sons would sit on a throne that would rule the entire earth. And now, as we read this book of Ruth, there's even more of an unexpected turn, and we see that it's not simply a story of God blessing a family, it's a story of God blessing the entire world. We realize that the providential control of God's history is going to move to that climactic point when Jesus will die and rise again. And in Acts 2, Peter attributes those two events to God's providential foreknowledge and plan. God working through all the events of history and culminating in the death of Christ, when the evil of the world is taken upon him and defeated, and the resurrection where the new earth, the new world, the new creation is inaugurated. And so we know that in the Messiah, God brings about blessing for the whole world. But then as he gives his spirit to his people, that blessing is brought to the nations as the people of God, the church, make known the good news. The book of Ruth, which begins as a lovely story about a family and God's care for a family, ends with this little genealogy tacked on the end, and I'd love to tell you a lot more about it. Ask me later, and I will. This genealogy tacked on the end all of a sudden opens up this story, and we go back and we read it, and we see God's hand of blessing that blesses Israel, and then through Israel, blesses the entire creation. Brothers and sisters, this book is full of instruction for us. The nice thing about preaching on Ruth 4 is I have had weeks to read this, and I've read it almost every day and soaked in it. What a delightful book. It is full of instruction for us. If we can really believe, brothers and sisters, that God is providentially ruling history, if we can really believe that, and I don't mean believe it up here. I think all of us would confess it. I mean the deep sense of that in our lives. And I know how hard it is for me to really believe this. But the more we can really believe that God is controlling history, orchestrating history, moving it toward his climactic conclusion, it is loaded with comfort for us. Because we realize that all events are moving towards that goal of God's renewal. And in light of this service, we start to see that in the book of Ruth, that even suffering is a part of God's purpose. There is no other worldview, I remember somebody saying to me as a new Christian, that can make any kind of sense of suffering. And the Christian worldview cannot make sense of it, except that it is a part of God's unfolding plan, and that God uses suffering. And the suffering of Naomi and Ruth and that entire family at the beginning is a part of this unfolding plan that moves to God's purposes. What a comfort to know that God is controlling history. But it becomes a challenge that God uses our small acts of obedience and kindness. There's a beautiful little word in this we haven't dealt with in this book, chesed in Hebrew, which means covenant love. It's one of those words that's often used of God's covenant love for his people. It's used three times in this book as a key word. One rabbi says it's the main reason the book was written. And that word chesed of covenant love is attributed to Ruth and to Boaz. That they remained loyal. Ruth remained loyal to Naomi and loved her. And Boaz remained loyal to his task and his calling. And because of their small acts of obedience, look what happened. And I couldn't help but think, what about Orpah, who chose not to come back with Naomi? I don't know if you know this, but Oprah Winfrey was given that name Orpah and changed it to Oprah, and it came from this text. A little bit of parenthesis there. What would have happened if Orpah had come back? She missed all opportunity. What would have happened if that first kinsman redeemer had taken his responsibility? But he didn't. He chose to let it go. But the faithfulness of Ruth and the faithfulness of Boaz was used in God's providence to bless a nation, to bless the entire creation. I wanted at this point to tell you some stories of small acts of obedience. And I was thinking of my own father, and I was thinking of Marnie's father, two men who are not very flashy, whose small acts of obedience that already we've seen in what God has done with those small acts of obedience. If God is sovereign, he can use our small acts of kindness and obedience. But also the encouragement that God uses insignificant people. Think of Ruth, already in that culture simply by being a woman. But not only a woman, a Moabite, who in Deuteronomy was excluded from Israel. She was about as insignificant as you could get, in a sense. And yet God uses this woman. God uses this woman to unfold his plan and to bless the nations. But here is the thing that just kept haunting me about this book. As we come to realize that God is moving all of history towards that climactic conclusion, as we realize the death and resurrection of Jesus stand at the center of all of history, and we realize that Jesus has revealed to us the kingdom of God, then we realize that these words take tremendous significance in John 15. He gathers his disciples, and he's now speaking to you as well. You are my friends, if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because servants do not know their master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. Boaz and Ruth did not know where all of history was going. It had not yet been revealed. But in Jesus Christ, it has been shown to us. And what Jesus says to us is, come, you see where I'm going? Be my friend. Offer everything you are and everything you have and aim towards that coming kingdom of God with the entirety of your life. You are my friends. Won't you take part in the history that is unfolding? Won't you take your part in this story? And what this book comes to us and says to us is, what do you have to offer to the kingdom of God? Probably every person sitting here has a lot more than Ruth had to offer. Maybe half have more than Boaz had to offer. There's so much more to offer. And the story tells us that God's hand will bring history to its conclusion. What has God given you that you can offer up to him for the sake of the kingdom? Because it's only what's done for the sake of Christ's kingdom that will ultimately last. And as Christ has shown us, revealed to us, and accomplished where it's going, he says, come be my friends. Come be part of what I'm doing. Offer up to me everything you have to seek first the kingdom of God. Let's pray together. Lord, as we look, as you, as the sovereign controller of history, we take great comfort, encouragement, and challenge from it. And we offer up all of who we are, all that we have, all our resources, all our relationships, all our time. And we say, use it for the sake of your kingdom. In Christ's name. Amen.